Would you please take a Bible and turn with me now in it to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. In order to put this passage in its proper context, I'm going to read a few passages that appear earlier in this letter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Let us always keep in mind the thesis for this letter as Paul gave it to us back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. There Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul says the reason the gospel is good news is it concerns the righteousness of God, a righteousness that issues forth from God to us as a gift. The gospel is not about a righteousness that issues forth from us to God as a work. That's the gospel. And then in chapter 3, we see Paul explain and defend this righteousness of God that we have by faith alone in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Apart from the law, he says, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith, the empty hand of faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And then down in verse 28 he says, "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that You would give us insight into these words of the Apostle Paul's. We have been examining his teaching concerning the truth that You justify the one who trusts in Christ. This is a difficult truth for some of us to understand. But even after we have understood it, even after, with Your help, we have begun to see it with great clarity, it still remains hard for us to put this into practice in our lives in a daily way. Our sin natures hardwire us to come to You according to works rather than according to the gift of Your righteousness, which is ours through faith in Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to put this truth into practice, and as we do, that we would know liberty. Liberty of spirit. Peace with You that is unshakable. For we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A corner of the foundation of a two-story brick home I know of began to give way. And as it did, and as it began to crumble and crack, another crack began to work its way upward between the mortar of the bricks. And eventually, another crack appeared in the drywall of a second-story bedroom situated above that corner of the foundation. And the homeowners realized that the foundation left unattended would result in that portion of their house collapsing. It was a graphic picture of how the foundation of the house determines the soundness of the house that's built upon it. And the same is true of our salvation. Salvation is comparable to a house that is built upon a foundation. And Paul has been laboring to make clear to us that the only sound foundation that we can build a relationship with God on is this great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. This truth is that basic to our salvation. You see, the church's grasp of this doctrine will decide whether or not it stands or falls. Martin Luther, whose grasp on the doctrines of salvation was better than most, said it this way. He says, "This article is the head and the cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour." It's that basic. And not only is this the doctrinal foundation for a standing or falling church, but also for a standing or a falling Christian. And many of us know this from personal experience. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate grasp of this doctrine than any other one. In fact, when the children of God, loses his sense of peace with God, when he finds his concern for others dried up, when he finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it's usually because he has ceased to build his relationship with God on this sound foundation of justification by faith alone in Jesus. Our greatest temptation, my friends, our greatest temptation is to try and smuggle our character into the foundation of our acceptance by God. And how easily we assume that we remain justified only so long as we can find grounds for it in our character. And when we shift the foundation for our acceptance by God away from Christ's work to our own works for God, our personal sense of well-being and peace begin to crumble and sag and collapse. It's that basic. What we need to have a sense of well-being in our relationship with God is righteousness. Perfect righteousness. God does not grade on a curve. And in chapter 3, Paul explained this wonderful gospel truth, that this very righteousness we need is one God has provided as a gift through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But now as we open up chapter 4, he shifts his focus a bit. He wants us to see now more clearly that this basic gospel truth has its own foundation in God's dealings with his Old Testament people, particularly with Abraham and David. Abraham was the father of the Jews. David was the Jews' greatest king. And the foundations of their relationships with God, Paul says, prove that we are justified by faith alone in Christ. Now, if you've ever worked in construction, I did when I was young, you know that foundations in this world are composed of ingredients such as sand and cement and water and gravel. And the experiences of David and Abraham show us that the ingredients of a sound foundation in our relationship with God consists of imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and blessed righteousness. First, the sound foundation of imputed righteousness. Again, we read, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him," or imputed to him, "as righteousness." Now, there are many people who look to forefathers as of sorts for an example and for inspiration. On the small village green of the little Vermont community where my wife grew up, for example, you will find a rather large, imposing granite monument. And that monument is dedicated to General Jacob Bailey. General Bailey was the father. He was the founder of Newberry, Vermont. And that monument celebrates him as a patriot, as a pioneer, as a soldier, and as a citizen. And generations of Vermonters have been inspired by his example. But you see, countless generations of Jews have rightfully celebrated Abraham's example. God made him the father of the race. And when the Jews studied Abraham's life and looked to him as an example of how to walk with the Lord, what is it they should have said or should have seen? Paul says they should have seen that he had nothing to boast about before God. And why is that? Because Abraham was a sinner saved by God's grace. God made Abraham the father of the Jews not on the basis of his works righteousness, but on the basis of God's imputed righteousness. Now, that was completely at odds with the majority report of Paul's Jewish contemporaries. For example, if you look into Jewish writings in Paul's day, you will find claims like this one, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life. But Paul's saying that nothing could be further from the truth from the scriptural standpoint. When we examine the accounts that we have in the Old Testament, we see that Abraham had no righteousness that would make God accept him. Joshua, in his Old Testament book, which bears his name, says that Abraham had been a pagan until God chose him for salvation simply according to his grace. In the 24th chapter of Joshua, we read, And Joshua said to all the people, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. You see, prior to his call by God, Abraham had been a pagan, an unbelieving pagan. Paul calls our attention to the imputed righteousness, which was an ingredient in the foundation of Abraham's relationship with God. And we see that imputed righteousness in Genesis 15:6, which Paul quotes in this fourth chapter. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. What did Abraham believe about God? Well, Abraham's belief consisted not simply that God exists or that God is greater, that God is holy. No, Abraham believed the specific promises God graciously gave him. God promised he would give Abraham a son, even though he and Sarah were old and well beyond childbearing years. And God said that it would be through that son that he would cause Abraham's descendants to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And everything in Abraham's personal circumstances conspired against that promise coming true. Everything. But Abraham believed God would fulfill his promise to him solely according to his grace and power and not according to Abraham's deserts. And God responded to Abraham's faith by counting him righteous, Genesis tells us. That's why Abraham had nothing to boast about before God. The word count is an accounting term which appears 10 different times in this chapter. You see, God, the divine judge and accountant, marked in his ledger not only that he did not count Abraham's sins against him, but that he also counted Abraham righteous, even though in his character and his conduct, Genesis shows us he was a sinful man. A sinful man who fell vastly, vastly short of the righteousness God requires for a relationship with Him. Martin Luther had wonderful insights into this doctrine. And he put it this way. He said, Christians are simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinful. Now, how can that be? Because as Paul has said plainly over and over and over again, the righteousness we need for a relationship with God is one that comes from Him as His gift. That's why Paul calls it the righteousness of God. It comes from God and not from us. It issues forth from God to us as a gift and not from us to God as a work. The gospel announces that God counts us righteous through faith alone. In Jesus Christ. Now, what's involved in this? There are two things that are involved. First, God imputed our disobedience to Christ. God imputed our disobedience to Christ. God imputed our sins to Christ. God clothed Christ with our sins. God laid our sins on Christ. God counted Christ to be sinful for us. And He punished Him as though He were us. As Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has caused the iniquities of us all to lay on Him. God imputed our disobedience to Christ, and God imputes Christ's obedience to us. God not only imputed our sins to Christ, He also imputes Christ's righteousness to us the moment we believe. God lays Christ's righteousness on us. God clothes us with the garment of Christ's righteousness. Now, was Christ ever sinful? No, Christ was never sinful, but God counted Him to be sinful on the cross for our sake. Are we ever righteous in this life? No, we are never righteous in this life, but God counts the believer to be righteous for the sake of Christ, the righteous one. Again, the Lord said through Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Once again, Luther insightfully called imputed righteousness alien righteousness. Why did he call it alien righteousness? Because the righteousness that puts us in a right relationship with God is not our own. It's an alien righteousness because it does not reside in us. It resides in Christ. It's not our righteousness that puts us right. It's Christ's righteousness that puts it right. It's an alien righteousness. Now, it's been said that a picture is worth a thousand words, so here's a picture that Dr. James Boyce used to use many years ago. I think that is unexcelled in many respects. Let's suppose this left hand is Bill Massey. Let's suppose this hymnal is an exhaustive record in God's ledger of my sins and disobedience of thought and word and deed. The Bible says God loves Bill Massey, but He hates my sin and it cries out for judgment. Now let's say that this hand represents Jesus Christ. What does the gospel tell me? The gospel tells me that God imputed my sin and disobedience to Christ. The gospel tells me that God credited my sin to Christ. The gospel tells me that God clothed Christ with my sin and counted it to Him and condemned Him for it. The gospel tells me that God has taken my exhaustive record of thought, of sins of thought and word and deed, and laid it on His Son and condemned Him for it. But that's only half the good news of the gospel. Let's suppose this hand represents Jesus, and let's suppose this hymnal represents an exhaustive record in God's ledger of Jesus' righteousness of thought and word and deed. The gospel tells me as a believer not only that God has taken my record and credited it to His Son and condemned Him for it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and God has laid on Him the iniquity of us all and condemned Him for it. The gospel tells me not only that, but it tells me that God has taken Christ's exhaustive record of thought and word and deed and imputed it to me, laid it on me, clothed me with Christ's righteousness. He condemned Christ for me. He has justified me for the sake of Christ. You see, it's a two-way imputation. The imputation of our disobedience of Christ, who was condemned for it, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and we are justified by it. God is both just and justifier of the one who puts his faith in Christ. Still not convinced? Look at verse 5. What's Paul say there? Rather shockingly, Paul says God justifies who? The ungodly. He unjustifies the ungodly. This is the gospel truth that when God justifies us through faith on account of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, we are still ungodly in character and conduct according to the high, perfect, holy standard of God's law, which does not grate on a curve. God justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ. Can Paul make it any clearer than that? The believer is justified from the moment he believes as a gift on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to him, credited to him, counted to him. Or in the words of Martin Luther, who saw these things so clearly, the Christian is a righteous sinner. A sinner whom God counts to be righteous for Christ's sake. And this is why the sinner who is justified by faith is a man of unbounded confidence and assurance. He knows that none of his failures can ever change God's opinion and verdict of him. Let me make this even more plain. When I was at my former church in Pittsburgh, a dear friend of mine who was also a deacon struggled with this. And often he would say to me, Bill, I just don't have peace. And I would say, Bob, why don't you have peace? And inevitably it was because, well, I'm just such a screw-up, and I blah, 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 blah. I said, Bob, are you resting in Christ? Yes, I'm resting in Christ. Well, in order for you to have peace, you need to know that God is at peace with you. You need to see reality as God sees it. I said, Bob, what is reality? Is it as you see it, or is it as God sees it? And he would say, as God sees it. And I said, well, then be at peace because God's at peace with you. In spite of your foul-ups, in spite of your stumblings, in spite of all of your failings, in thought and word and deed, if you have Christ by faith, then God is at peace with you. Your sins which cry out for judgment have been condemned on His Son. You are clothed with righteousness. You have peace with God because He's at peace with you. You need to see things from God's perspective and the perspective of the cross, and not just according to your own limited insight. The foundation of imputed righteousness, and then the second, the sound foundation of Christ's righteousness. How are we put in a right relationship with God? By receiving the righteousness of God as a gift. And how do we receive this righteousness of God as a gift? Well, we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. But here's the kicker. What's involved in putting our faith in Jesus? What's involved in putting our faith in Jesus? Faith in Christ involves a transfer of trust. A transfer of trust from ourselves to Christ. That's why Paul has been at such pains to contrast faith with works. Here are some examples. Again, chapter 3, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Here's our chapter. Chapter 4, verse 6, look at it. We hold that one is justified, or God counts righteousness apart from works. I mean, do you hear how faith is utterly opposed to works as the basis for my acceptance with God? Why? Because faith involves a transfer of trust entirely from myself to Christ. Now, I realize this may sound painfully obvious to you, but let me tell you, it's difficult to put this into practice on a daily basis. Why? Because of our proud, sinful, self-righteous nature, which is hardwired to continually try and smuggle character and works into the foundation of God's acceptance with us. And brothers and sisters, how insidiously this happens. You can have lots and lots of strong faith that God exists, and that He's holy, and that He's loving. And you can believe with a robust faith that the Bible is God's authoritative word. And you can have reverence for God, and you can understand the finer points of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may have been moved to tears during times of worship and prayer. You may give generously to the poor and relief efforts. You may be a pillar in your community or your place of work, and yet the whole time you are seeking to be your own Savior by trusting in your own knowledge and performance and goodness and generosity and giving and parenting and on and on. You see, to say that saving faith involves a transfer of trust means it involves a transfer of trust from those kinds of things. To God's grace to me in Christ. The late D. James Kennedy of Evangelism Explosion forever made this question popular in sharing the gospel. Suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your response be? Dr. Tim Keller, in his highly secularized setting in New York City, has modified the question a little bit. He puts it this way, assuming for the moment that there really is a heaven. Let's just assume for the moment that there really is a heaven. What do you think the general requirements for admission are? Now, if you ask questions like that, even of church people, it's not uncommon to hear these kinds of answers. Listen to these answers. Because I have tried my best to be a good Christian. Two, because I believe in God and try to do my best. 3, because I believe in God with all my heart. And yet each one of those answers reveals a common misunderstanding about what it means to believe in a saving way, the way that Abraham did, and to transfer our trust from ourselves to the Lord. The first answer, I've tried my best, is a salvation by works answer. The second answer, because I believe and try, is a salvation by faith plus works answer. And the third answer, because I believe with all my heart, is a salvation by faith as a work answer. In other words, we're putting faith in our faith. But you see, all these answers fall short of the freedom we know when we transfer our trust entirely from ourselves to Christ. These false misunderstandings of faith will lead to insecurity and anxiety and pride and boastfulness and criticalness and touchiness to criticism, because my identity is in what I do rather than in what Christ has done for me. Understanding that faith in Christ involves a transfer of trust from myself to Christ can really cut against the grain, not only, of both the religious and the irreligious person. You see, on the outside, the irreligious person seems to be a person of no faith at all, whereas the religious person seems to be a person of great faith. But the religious person can be just as lost as the irreligious person, because the religious person has never been confronted by his own self-trust. He or she is trusting in himself, in one's works, one's knowledge, one's experiences, one's commitment, one's morality, and on, in order to be counted righteous by God. Saving faith involves transferring our trust in all these things to Christ. The sound foundation of imputed righteousness, of Christ's righteousness, and last, the sound foundation of blessed righteousness. David says, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, David had many reasons to boast. He was a king. He had increased his nation's borders and secured peace. He had established Jerusalem as the capital of the nation. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant there. But David had many reasons to sorrow. He had committed adultery. And then he had been complicit in the murder of his lover's husband. Even so, he knew the blessedness. This man knew the blessedness Abraham knew, that of being counted righteous by God through faith. Did David's failures sadden him? I have no doubt they deeply saddened him, and yet he counted himself blessed. And why is it? It's because at the great judgment seat, God would not count his great and many sins against him, because God counted them to his Son and punished him for them. You see, knowing the blessing of imputed righteousness and Christ's righteousness by faith is the only way that you and I can come to grips with ourselves and come to grips with God. You see, without this assurance that God has counted you righteous for the sake of Christ's righteousness, you will do one of two things. You'll either ignore the truth that God can accept only a perfect righteousness, you'll ignore that, or you'll be crushed by that truth. And you will ignore, and you will make excuses for, and you will despair of your transgressions. But if you have transferred your trust from yourself to Christ, then you can look at yourself honestly. You can be honest about your failings, because your identity is no longer in yourself, and your righteousness is found in Christ and His righteousness for you. That assures us that God will work all things together for our good. He will never wash His hands of us. When you fail, you may grieve, you may even have to suffer some temporal consequences for it. But the good news is that you are blessed in spite of your failures. Yes, David knew that. You are blessed. Why? Because your failures cannot make you less accepted by God than you would be if you were absolutely perfect. Because of God's perfect acceptance of you in Christ, you can get back up on your feet. And with His help, you can grow and go on. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for this good news of the gospel. Oh, it just thrills our hearts. We thank You. for this gospel of imputed righteousness, that you imputed our disobedience to Christ and condemned him for it, but you have imputed his obedience to us and justified us once and forever for it. We thank you for Christ's righteousness. We thank you that our justification is based not on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Father, help us each day to transfer our trust and confidence for our relationship with you away from ourselves, away from our works, our performance, our knowledge, and everything else to Christ. And Father, we thank you for this blessed righteousness. All of us on some level can identify with these words of David's in the psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." We understand that. Sometimes we think and act and speak as though there is no law of God. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. All of us know that we've sinned. We've fallen short of your glory. But Father, in spite of these things, in spite of all the ways we may have failed you and others, we can know blessing because it has all been condemned on Christ and his righteousness has been laid on us. Oh, Father, we thank you. Encourage us each day with this gospel and use it to walk, help us walk faithfully with you, assured of your strength, assured of all the blessings we need to walk with you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.